The King's Congregation of Meridian, Idaho provides this audio recording from our Lord's Day worship service. For more information, visit thekingscongregation.com.
This Advent season, we have been looking at the first Advent of our Lord through the lens of four different Christmas carols or Christmas songs that are associated with Advent. And this is our third Sunday of Advent, and we come today to the lesser known Christmas song, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People, which we sang earlier in the service. And this song is based on Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. And so if you will turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. Let us receive the word of God with humility. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's seek God's blessing on our consideration of His word. God and Father, we thank You for Your vast love for us, and we pray that by Your Spirit You would open up this glorious message to us, that we would understand that this Advent we, too, would prepare our hearts to receive Christ anew each day with hearts of repentance that show the world the right heart for the Lord and Savior of the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this lesser known Advent hymn is a paraphrase of Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 8. And this is a passage that's often read and sung during the Advent season. For example, Handel's Messiah bases its first three movements on this same passage. Now, this hymn was written by a German hymn writer from the 1640s. His name was Johann Gottfried. He's better known by his Latin name. Back in that day, all scholarly work was done in Latin, and so everybody had a Latin name in addition to, well, at least scholars had Latin names in addition to the real name. So his Latin name was Johannes Olearius, and that's how he is most often known. And he wrote this hymn in 1641. It's hard to find out a lot of information about Olearius, but he was, we could tell enough to see that he was quite a man. He was a court chaplain in a royal court. He was a professor of philosophy. He was the author of a commentary on the entire Bible. And he published Comfort, Comfort Ye My People, along with 300 other hymns that he had written in one of the most important German hymn books of the 17th century. So he was very instrumental in a number of ways, and particularly in hymnody and psalmody in the German language in the 1600s. Almost two centuries later, the English scholar and educator Catherine Winkworth translated the hymn from German into English. A lot of the German hymns that we have that are in our hymn books and psalters today were made possible to us by Catherine Winkworth, because she went back through and translated these German hymns. Some of the better known hymns that she has translated would be Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, and Now Think We All Are God. And so she did a lot of translation work, including this particular Christmas song. The tune that we sing it to was composed by Louis Bourgeois, who was the choir master for John Calvin in Geneva. He was another man very instrumental in terms of the music and the hymnody that we have today. In our Cantus Christi, a number of the tunes that we sing, a lot of these very punchy, dance-like, arousing tunes that we sing, we owe to Louis Bourgeois. And so, if you notice, there's a difference when we read, we sing the tunes that were written in the 1500s in the conjunction with the first wave and the second wave of the Protestant Reformation. People today, there's often a debate in the church between, well, do you believe in contemporary worship music or do you like traditional worship music? And one of the problems with the debate is the traditional worship music, by that, what evangelicals typically mean is tunes and hymns that were written in the latter half of the 19th century, from about 1850 coming forward. And it's like, well, that's not that traditional. That's not reaching back far enough. And if you compare the music that was written when the Protestant Reformation came to the hymnody that was written in the latter half of the 19th century, you can see that musically it's been flattened out a lot. It's been dumbed down a lot. For example, Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, we've flattened that one out. We still have his tune. We sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Well, the way Luther wrote it was, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He wrote it very syncopated, very punchy, a lot more power to it, the kind of thing that makes you want to stand up. And so that's the way the music was in that time, because they had a lot more sense at that time of the gospel being something that is very powerful and very public and that concerned all the world. And they lived in a time when holding forth the gospel, I mean, it meant something. It cost you something, and it meant something for all the world. And so these were a lot more like, you might say, some of them seem more like dance-like. Other ones seem a lot more like war songs. Whereas we get into what we have considered traditional hymnody from the last part of the 19th century, it tends to be very, very sentimental, very, very just me and this little light of mine that's in me. And so the tunes that we get, like the one we sang today, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People, are a lot stronger tunes. And so that's one of the differences that we see. So the meaning then of our song, it's a very close paraphrase, a very good paraphrase of Isaiah 40, 1 through 8. This is a very key passage, a very key short passage in a very key extended passage in Scripture. Isaiah 40, 1 through 11 is a kind of a prologue or an introduction to one of the most sublime extended passages in all of Scripture. And that is the extended passage that goes from Isaiah 40 all the way through the end of the book, all the way through chapter 66. It is like it's like going to the Swiss Alps. It's like you've seen mountains before, but when you get there, now you've seen mountains. It's just the majesty, peak after peak after peak, we find in this extended passage from Isaiah 40 through 66. This represents a major shift in the book of Isaiah. The first 36 or 37 chapters are concerned primarily with judgment. They do have promises of God coming in His salvation. And, you know, promises like, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, promises like that. But the dominant theme in the first two-thirds of Isaiah is the exile and the captivity and the punishment that is coming upon God's people due to her chronic unfaithfulness. And chapters 40 through 66, there is a complete change. It's like the sun has now risen. The sun has now broken out into a clear blue sky, and the theme is God's salvation that He is going to bring about through the Messiah. You still have warnings of judgment because it's clear that when the Lord comes near, when He comes in His Son, that brings about a sorting out of wheat from chaff, a sorting out of the righteous from the unrighteous. That is necessarily the case. But the overwhelming theme is God's salvation that He is bringing. So there is good reason why this section of Isaiah is quoted so many times in the New Testament by the New Testament writers and is so often sung during the Advent season. So let's consider then our text. We begin with the first verse and the first part of the second verse. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. This verse in one phrase gives us the theme of this latter section of Isaiah, which is comfort to God's people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Literally, this phrase in verse 2 says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. In other words, this is no light comfort that God is talking about here. If you think about comfort, there's comfort and there's comfort. There's the kind of comfort that we might give to another person or receive from another person who really has sympathy and empathy for us, wants to help us in our distress, but really has no power to change our circumstances, has no power to really do anything about our predicament, to do anything about the turmoil and the distress and the sadness that that creates our discomfort. And of course, we applaud that. We applaud the person who may not be able to change things, but says, here, come here. You know, let me make you a cup of tea. Let me take you out to dinner, and expresses words, but they ultimately cannot get to the heart of the matter and do anything about it. That is not the kind of comfort that God is talking about here. He's talking about the kind of comfort that makes everything right. The kind of comfort that takes away the distress because it takes away the cause of the distress. It takes it all away. He's talking about the kind of comfort that Sarah felt when she laughed, when she found that she was pregnant with Isaac. Isaac, whose name means laughter. Isaac, who is the laughter of God. Isaac, who is the type of Christ, the laughter of God. And the point is that God's salvation ends history in laughter. Not the shallow laughter of fools that Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes. He talks about the laughter of fools. Have you ever noticed how fools laugh a lot? And he compares their laughter to the crackling of thorns in a fire. Not that kind of laughter, the deep laughter that Sarah laughed when she, at her age, is pregnant with Isaac by the promise of the Lord. And she says, all who hear will laugh with me. The laughter that we shall have on that day when every loose end has been tied up, when everything has been made right, when every tear has been wiped dry, and everything is good. And we stand and we behold and we see that our God has written the perfect story. And it is a story that ends in great and deep and jubilant laughter. That is the kind of comfort that God says, speak to the comfort that reaches the heart. Speak to the comfort that changes the heart. Speak to the comfort that makes the heart glad. And so 10 more times in this extended passage in Isaiah, we will have God bring up comfort, comfort, comfort. That is the theme of God's this whole passage of salvation. And we can see what a deep comfort this is. In Isaiah 51, God says this, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. To comfort Zion means to take those places, not just her good points. It's not like somebody who's gone through a really hard time and you remind them of a few good points about themselves or about their circumstances. No, it's one where God takes his people's worst spots, her desert, her wilderness. In other words, those places in her life that speak death, that say this is death that is here. There is no life that is here. He will transform those places into the Garden of Eden, into a great garden and a watered place. He will replace her distress, her sadness, and her discomfort with joy and gladness, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. In Isaiah 52, he says, "The Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." To be comforted in this sense is to be saved. It is to be delivered. It is to be brought out of danger and slavery and distress and to be placed in a state of complete blessedness and salvation. In Isaiah 54, he refers to Jerusalem as the afflicted one, the one who was tossed with tempest and who is not comforted. In other words, when you read the Old Testament, every episode of God's people where good things come about and blessing comes about, it is just always ephemeral. It is always short-lived, very short-lived. And there's always some new threat, some new wave of discomfort and distress that comes upon her. And it's always attached to her own sins. And so we can see, in a sense, if we go back to God's great covenant promises that He gave to Abraham when He called him, in the essence of the covenant promises, "I will be your God and you will be my people." To be comforted is for God to be our God in every sense of the word. Everything you can think of that means, every permutation, every nuance of that, that is what comfort means. Now, there's another interesting comfort theme that we see in this extended passage, and we see it hinted at in Isaiah 57. He refers there to his people's propensity to idolatry, to turn away from him, to trust in something else, to believe in something else, to love something else, to have ultimate loyalty to something else. And he talks about his people building altars to idols. And God says, "Should I receive comfort in that?" And it's the same word. Now, it's strange for us to think of God receiving comfort. And of course, He doesn't receive comfort in the way that we do, because God doesn't stand in need of anything. Okay? But there's a lot of things that are true in that same way. God loves us, and He calls us to love Him back with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet we can't love God the way that He loves us, because He loves us out of an absence of need. He has no need, and He loves us, which is the marvel about His love. We love God. We cannot say that we love God back independently, neutrally, dispassionately, as though we had no need. We can't love Him that way. We love Him out of utter need, complete need. And that, by the way, is the really cool thing about the command, the second great command, love your neighbor as yourself, or as Jesus put it, love one another as I have loved you. It is only when we love one another that we actually get to love the way that God loves. We can't love Him that way. We can love one another that way. So that is really cool. And so we see this a comfort not going to God as though He has any need, and yet He uses this same word. And the picture we get is this, is that there is a comfort that goes to God when we fulfill the second part of the covenant promise. First part, I will be your God. Second part, you will be my people. We are comforted when God is our God. God is comforted, not out of need, but nevertheless, He uses the word. He is comforted when we are His people in every sense of the word. When we look to Him, when we stop looking to other things and trusting in other things and giving our highest affections to other things, when we stop being suspicious of His word, when He gives us a command, we trust Him. We know it is for our good. Instead of thinking, as we tend to do, that God's trying to rip us off again. And so we're suspicious of His word. When we look to Him and cling to Him, when we love Him in this way, He uses the word comfort in the other direction. Well, having established that theme and understanding what comfort is all about, let's look then at this message of comfort. Notice in verse 2, He says, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem." God is going to bring about comfort, but He says, "You speak comfort. You speak comfort. There is this proclamation theme that runs throughout the Bible. It doesn't say enter into a discussion. It says you proclaim, you speak, you declare that which is true. You declare it. And he's got three different times here he's going to talk about this message of comfort. Notice he says in the middle of verse 2, cry out to her. And then at the first part of verse 3, he says the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then again in verse 6, he says, cry out. So three different times he says, cry out. Or the voice of one crying. And so we learn, we get three different windows on this message of comfort. So let's look here at the first. Cry out to her, he says in Isaiah 40, verse 2. Now he says to speak to Jerusalem. And it's important for us to note that Jerusalem is something that represents God's true people, both Old Testament and New. Now we can see that if we pay attention particularly to the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks to first century Christians and it says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, by coming to Christ, by being part of the Christian church, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 3, and again in Revelation chapter 21, it is clear that the bride, the new, the heavenly Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, is God's people, old and new. In chapter 21, he talks about the foundations of this city that comes out down out of heaven, the bride. Well, we know, of course, the New Testament identifies the bride as being the church, for example, in the book of Ephesians. But in Revelation 21, he talks about the foundation of this city. And the foundation consists of the prophets. And the doorways in consists of the apostles. So the apostles, the New Testament apostles, and the Old Testament prophets are all combined in together as being part of the foundation and the doorway into this heavenly city, Jerusalem. And as we will see when we get to the end of this message, this is a message that applies as much to us today as modern Christians as it did when this message was first given several hundred years before the Lord Jesus came. We see three aspects, first of all, of this message in this first window we look through. Cry out to her, it says in verse 2, three different things. First, that her warfare is ended. Second, that her iniquity is pardoned. And third, that her blessings will greatly exceed her sufferings. So in the middle of verse 2, cry out that her warfare is ended. Israel's enemies had ravaged her. She was going to go off into captivity to Babylon, and then it would be the Medo-Persian Empire that would dominate her, and then the Greek Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire would dominate her. Her enemies would ravage her, but that was not the heart of Israel's warfare. The heart of her warfare was that she was always at war with herself, with her heritage, with her calling, and with her destiny. She was always her own worst enemy. She was always self-destructing. She was always shooting herself in the foot and in worse places. She was always missing out on her calling and her inheritance. But if we look deeper, we see her warfare was even deeper than that. The reason why she was at war with herself and was her own worst enemy is that she was always at war with her covenant bond to her Savior and husband, the Lord. Repeatedly in the book of Jeremiah, which is the book which preeminently talks about the new covenant, God identifies himself as Israel's husband and Savior. And she was always committing spiritual adultery. She was always committing idolatry and turning away from God. So she, because she is at war with her God, she's at war with herself. And that's a very important point for us to understand. There's no such thing as running from God without running from life. For God is life. There's no such thing as running from God without really running from ourselves too. But without running from what it really means to be a human, to be whole, to be who we were created to be. You can't run from God without running from yourself at the same time. And so Israel was running from her God. She was at war with her God. And so she was running from herself. She was at war with herself. And this warfare is going to come to an end because of the comfort that God is going to bring. And her warfare is going to end for one reason. Because God promises in Isaiah 59, very similar to His promise in Jeremiah 31, that He is going to put His Spirit within her. And He is going to put His words in her mouth and enter a new covenant with her forever. He's going to take away the spirit that is always agitated, that is never at rest, that is never at peace, that is always doubtful, and that is always running and being unfaithful. And He is going to put His own spirit of faithfulness and of faith and hope and love within her. And so her warfare will finally come to an end. She will be at peace with her God. She will be at peace with herself. And finally, she will enter into her inheritance and her calling to minister to the world. Secondly, her iniquity is pardoned. We see this in also in verse 2. Israel's warfare can only end if her iniquities are pardoned, because she is under a death sentence due to her adultery from God. And she has no way to atone for her own sins. At the very heart of this extended passage in Isaiah is the great and famous passage of Isaiah 53, which describes the suffering servant of Jehovah, the one whose visage is marred beyond any man, the one whose by stripes we are healed. And we see God working here, this great, mysterious, and majestic salvation. In His purposes for Israel, we see purposes that are in the light. We see Israel called to be His people. We see Israel called to be the bloodline that will bring the Messiah into the world. And so the Messiah is spoken of as the son of Abraham. The Messiah is spoken of as the son of David. But we also see some dark purposes for Israel. We see a sense in which Israel is supposed to show forth the predicament and the discomfort of the entire world. Israel is the one whom God redeems, to whom He gives His law, the law that Paul describes in Romans 7 as being holy and righteous and good. Not only that, but spiritual. Spiritual. That the law shows forth life. The law provides for forgiveness of sins. All of these things. And yet, even with this law, even with God giving Himself to her truly and really, we see Israel continually turning away. And Paul describes the problem in Romans 7. He says, here's the problem. The law is spiritual, but I'm sold in bondage to sin. He says, why does God do all this? He says, God does all this so that the sinfulness of sin might be shown. In other words, that sin's true colors might be shown. What sin does, it turns away from love. That's what it does. It crucifies the one whom God sends to you, its only Son. That's where Israel ends up, crucifying the Son of God who has come to her in the flesh. And it shows the power and the insidiousness of sin by taking something holy and righteous and good and spiritual like the law and making it a cause of death. So we see when God fragmented the human race at the Tower of Babel and then He begins to work with Israel, He's not just working with Israel, He's working with the world. He's working with the world through Israel. And one of the things He does through Israel is show the world that you can't save yourself in any way, because you're no different than Israel. You're no different than the people who shouted out when Jesus was offered as king, we will not have this man to reign over us. You're no different than that. And so when Paul says in Romans 3, when he says, look, the law closes every mouth. The law doesn't just close the mouth of Israel. The law closes the mouth of everybody in the world, because everybody in the world is no different than Israel. And so we see this sense in which God is gathering the sin of the world and heaping it upon Israel, in the sense that Israel is displaying the darkness and the blackness and the hopelessness of the world, and is showing the pinnacle of sin when she crucifies God in the flesh who comes to her, which we would have done too. And so would everybody else. Those in Zimbabwe, they would have. Those in Transylvania, they would have too. Everybody. And those in Myanmar. We're all represented by Israel. So in this sense, he's drawing the sin of the world onto Israel. And then what does he do once he's got it there? He draws it on to the suffering servant, the one who has come. In Isaiah 59, he speaks of the hopelessness of his own people. He says, God is able and willing to save, but the sins of my own people have separated her from me. And it speaks of the hopelessness of Israel. It says, we go about, we growl like bears, we mourn like doves. There is no justice. There is no truth. There is no equity. We turn away. We can't do anything. This is where we end up. And it says that God looked at Israel and he says, there is no man. There is no one who can be a shepherd. There is no one who can be a savior. Across all of his people, all of the great ones, all of the great Old Testament saints that we look to as our spiritual betters, people like Abraham, people like Moses, people like David, people like Sarah, all of these, with all of these great ones that we still look to as models of piety, we pray their prayers, we sing their songs, and God tells us to, with every single one of them, there was some kind of a glaring reminder that this one cannot save you. David. You remember Uriah. You remember Bathsheba. Moses. He struck the rock multiple times when God told him to speak to it. There was always some reminder. God looks at his people. He says, there's no one. There's no one. And then he utters these great words in Isaiah 59. He says, I myself must do it. I myself must do it. And so God becomes man. He becomes man. He enters into our flesh so that he might render the faithfulness and the love and the faith and hope that are due toward God and offer himself. Our sins are placed on him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is how Jerusalem's iniquity is pardoned, and not in any other way. And then we come to the third part of this message, the very last part of verse 2. Her blessings will greatly exceed her sufferings. Now, what it says in our text is that she has received double for all of her sins. But the word double, it kind of stands by itself. And so grammatically, you can't tell if the word applies to the chastisement that she's received for her sins or whether it applies to the blessings that she's going to receive. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, receiving double, that's the word that's there, double, after suffering, normally refers to the reception of blessing. You can see this in Isaiah chapter 61. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. And thus, double here likely does not refer to the Jerusalem sufferings, that she has received double suffering for all of her sins, as though God would overpunish, and though, as though that punishment could atone for her sins. That's just not the case. It seems here that what the meaning really is that she will receive, that the blessing and the glory she will receive as a result of God's comfort will be doubled any chastisement that she received as a result of her sin. And the word double there doesn't, it's used in a poetic way. It doesn't mean literally double. What it means is so much greater that she is going to forget the former. The Apostle Paul expresses the same kind of idea in the New Testament. In Romans 8, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's the idea here, that the blessing and the glory that she will receive is so much greater than any affliction and discipline she has received. It will dwarf it. She will no longer remember the former. This passage in Romans 8 is the same one, same context in which Paul gives us the great assurance that all things work together for good to those who love God. So the glory greatly exceeds the sufferings. And we have echoes of these themes throughout this extended passage. So let's move now to the second time we're told about a voice crying out, or else having a command to cry out. Verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So the one bringing the message of comfort is a nameless one. It does not give us a name. And the idea here is as though the person and their identity is unimportant compared to the message. And that is exactly what we see in the New Testament fulfillment. Every one of the Gospels identifies John the Baptist as the one who fulfills this verse. John the Baptist is the one whose voice cries out in the wilderness. And indeed, in John chapter 1, verse 23, John the Baptist identifies himself as that. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So self-consciously, he fulfilled this passage, and all of the Gospels see him in that role. And it certainly was the mentality of John the Baptist that who he was unimportant. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He said of Jesus, his disciples said to him when he had revealed Jesus to Israel and baptized him, his disciples came and said, everybody's starting to go to him. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. You know, there are reasons why Jesus said that there was no one greater than John the Baptist of those who were born of the sons of men. So John the Baptist is the one crying out. And then we learn in the rest of verse 3 and verse 4 more about this message that is crying out in the wilderness. The first thing we see is make straight, prepare the way of the Lord, which involves making straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that entails making every valley exalted and every mountain and hill being brought low, all the crooked places being made straight, and the rough places being made smooth. Now, in a word, this is a message of repentance. The message of comfort on the front end is a message of repentance. It says in Luke chapter 3 that John the Baptist went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. In other words, another way of saying that is that this is a message of repentance. Now, notice in this comfort and a salvation that should come, and the way this is depicted, a highway of our God, that it is not God's people who traverse this highway. It's God. God's people don't come to him. They can't traverse that desert. They can't make it through that. God is the one who travels this desert way. Notice also that all this language about bringing hills low and filling in the valleys and bringing them up and straightening out the crooked places and the rocky places, the rough places, making the straight, those are all ways of describing the hearts of God's people. Every bit of this desert highway is a desert highway that lies in our own hearts. It lies in our own condition. This is the highway that God must traverse. He must come. And we are called, we can't traverse it, but we are called to prepare our hearts. We are called to make the way straight, to make the way a nice and an easy highway. And then we're told that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. In verse 5, God's salvation shall not be accomplished in a corner, nor shall its results be applied to only part of life, like our inward heart. It shall be accomplished on center stage. We talked last week about how in the providence of God, it's Roman centurions. It is a Roman official who must give the word to put Jesus to death. And it is Roman centurions who are posted at the tomb who are the only actual witnesses in history of the resurrection. God's message of His salvation and His kingdom is to all the kings of the earth. And His glory is revealed. And then finally, we come to verse 6, where once again we're told, cry out. The voice said, cry out. And He said, what shall I cry? So we have here another message. And here He's given the message. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, and so forth. But the word of our God stands forever. So last time we learned that the message of comfort is a message of repentance in terms of what our role is. And this time we learned that the message of comfort, and therefore the message of repentance, entails looking away from oneself. Looking away from ourself and looking to that which God has provided in His Word. And it doesn't just mean looking away from the worst parts of us. All of us have things in our lives which we would rather not be public, which we'd rather not talk about, we'd rather not think about. And we easily look away from those spots. In fact, you might say that we need to look at them rather than look away from them. But we look away from them. But here He talks about the flower. And then when Peter quotes this in the New Testament, he translates the word flower, glory. We're to look away from our glory. We are to look away from our best. The best you have, the best God has given you. You know, as Paul says in Corinthians, we don't have anything that God hasn't given us. But that doesn't mean it's not easy for us to glory in our good spots, the talents, the smarts, the abilities, maybe athletic ability. What, you know, all of us have something that we do really well. And we want to glory in that. He says, you look away from your glory. Look away from your glory. It involves understanding that everything that we have in and of ourselves, it is ephemeral. It is tainted by death. It's going to die. It cannot last. And the word of comfort means getting the fact that nothing about us can endure. Nothing is of lasting value, for the seed of death is within us. It is all fading. It is all fleeting. On the other hand, the Word of God lasts forever. And we turn to the Word of God. It is the eternally living seed. So this word of repentance and making hearts prepared means getting this, understanding this, seeing all of life and seeing ourselves through this. Well, what then would be our application for Christians today? What would be our application for ourselves? Well, first of all, we need to see that this applies just as much to us today as it did to the Old Testament saints who were looking forward to the coming, the first advent of the Messiah. It applies just as much to us who look back on the first advent of the Messiah and live in light of that glory. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, quotes this passage. He says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, why is Peter quoting this and applying it to New Testament Christians? Well, on either side of this text, he gives applications, things that we're supposed to do, things that should characterize us and other things that should not characterize us. And then Peter quotes this as the why. Why should you be a certain people, New Testament Christian, modern evangelical? Why should you be characterized by certain things? And why should other things be removed from your lives and far from you? Well, because, as Isaiah said, all flesh is as grass, and its flower, its glory is like the flower of the grass. It falls away, it fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's where Peter hangs his hat. This is why. Because this is true. Well, what then does Peter tell us? Well, on the front end, he says this. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We who had the seed of death within us have been born again by the Word of God, which lives forever. And so we live forever. We have now this living, abiding, enduring, eternal Word within us, which has given us new life in Christ. And he said, that is within us. And because this is true, you're supposed to be a certain kind of person. When we receive the Word of God, when we turn to Christ, when we've been born again by this living and abiding Word, he says this is a purification of the soul in obedience of the truth through the Spirit. So then what happens? Okay, that's how we began. What happens then? He says, well, naturally, of course, in sincere love of the brethren, you love one another fervently with a pure heart. Why? Because all flesh is like grass, but the word of our God endures forever. And that's the word by which we have been born. Of course, we love one another with the love God has given to us. Then after Peter quotes this passage from Isaiah, on the backside of it, he says this. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This living and abiding eternal word is the word of the gospel which was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So on the front end and on the back end, he gives these applications. He says, desire the pure milk of the word. What is he saying there? He's saying, you continue on as you have begun. If you only have life to start with because of the living and abiding word of God, then how do you expect to live further down the road except by the same means? A newborn baby doesn't nurse one day, one time, and that's it. The newborn babe has to sincerely desire the milk of the mother to continue to live. So we want this baby to live as it has begun. As it has begun life, so it must live and grow. And so it is the same thing for us. We must desire this pure, the pure milk of this word that lives and abides forever, so that we continue in life, so that we continue to grow, and we continue to taste the goodness of the word. Now, he says in this same verse, he says, lay aside certain things. Lay aside, there are certain things that if you allow them to come in and to remain in your lives, you're going to be sick. You're going to be sick spiritually, and it's going to take away your appetite for the word. And you're going to get sicker and sicker and sicker, and your health is going to become poorer and poorer. What are these things? Malice, all kinds of deceit, hypocrisy, envy, looking at another person, looking at another Christian. It's going to be who we're close to. Who are siblings envious of? One another. Who are we likely to be envious of? One another in various ways. It may be people in our broader circles, in our broader church circles. Envy. All evil speakings. That means the things that we say to one another, they should not be said. Because we're trying to change somebody's opinion of somebody else for the worse. Should not be said. It also means things that we might say supposedly just to ourselves when we think nobody is listening. I don't know if you've ever done that. You say things under your breath. You're saying things about somebody else, another Christian. It's like you think, well, nobody's listening. You know, the Holy Spirit's listening. He's listening. Just like if you overheard one of your children speaking about another one of your children, and just all of this venom and stuff coming out, would it please you as a parent? Even if there was some truth in it, would it please you as a parent to see that going on? No, it wouldn't. It does not please the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, as Jesus said, he said that, look, sin is in the heart. It starts in the heart and it proceeds in one direction. But defilement is a two-way street. Jesus says that the sin starts in the heart, but that when sin comes out of the heart, when it comes out of the mouth, He says, a man is defiled. So there's already defilement in the heart. Sin is there. When it's allowed to come out, there's a new and different kind of defilement which takes place. Okay? He says that which goes into the mouth cannot defile because it doesn't go into the heart. That which goes into the mouth goes into the stomach and it's discharged. But it's different for what comes out of the mouth, because what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. What goes into the mouth doesn't go to the heart, goes to the stomach. What goes into the mouth cannot defile, but what comes out of the mouth can, because it comes from the heart. And all of these kinds of things, Peter says, these things, if you're there, it's going to make you sick. And you know how it is when you're really sick, you don't feel like eating. You don't feel like eating and you get weaker and weaker and weaker. And he says, that's what will happen. Don't allow these things to be in your life, but continue to desire the word. And then on the front of this passage, he gives us the positive side of this. With sincere hearts, love the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. This is what it means if we understand that all flesh is like grass. But the word of God, which is spoken to us in the gospel, lives and abides forever. It makes us a certain kind of people when we continue as we have begun. As you have begun, born of the word, continue in this way. Now, it's really interesting when we consider that this entire section of Isaiah, and then we see as with Peter here, these words, who are they spoken to? God's people. God's people. Repent? Well, Lord, I mean, yeah, we're not perfect, sure. But what about all those people out there? What about all those politicians we have? What about all these crazy people in other places of the world? What about all the evil out there? They're the ones who really need to repent. This word of Advent, this word of comfort, this word of repentance, no comfort. No turning away from self and turning to the word, no repentance, no comfort. It comes through God's people to the world. Salvation to God's people means salvation to the world. And so this word is a continual word to us, as we see in Peter. Repentance is not just an act, it's a continual attitude of life. A continual attitude of life. Preparing your heart for the Lord is not just a one-time event. It's a continual attitude. It's a continual orientation and a way of thinking and living. If we want the world to repent, we must show the world how. When we repent, the world will repent. Prepare the hearts. Having hearts prepared for the Lord. When the hearts of God's people are prepared for the Lord, then the world's hearts will be prepared for the Lord. That's why the message comes to us first, always. Always. Let's show the world how do we repent. Let's show the world how to prepare hearts. Let's show the world how to desire the word which by which we are born again. This is the gospel. This is the word which has been spoken to you. You, Christian, continue and live as you have begun. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.